If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We are going to pick up in verse 6. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 992. And your outline in your bulletin has 4 points, but I only got through two. So this is part one, and we'll hit verses 7 and 8 next week. What makes a pastor a good pastor? What makes an elder a good elder? So we talked about this in chapter 3, about how the position of pastor-elder is the same position. The men that we call deacons in this church really function. We expect them to function in the capacity of elders. And so they thought that they were done in the woodshed after chapter 3, but we are back in it now, and we'll be back in it for a while. But the position of pastor-elder is the position in the church that everyone in the church really has an opinion about. Some benignly appreciate their pastors. Others benignly tolerate their pastors. Some have very specific expectations, right? If their minister was a good minister, they would do this or they would do that. They would say this or they would say that, or they would be here or be there. Others have very simple expectations, right? Folks might just simply be happy if their elder smiled and showed some interest in them. But what has plagued many churches is actually a lack of an understanding regarding what the Bible says about good servants, good ministers of Jesus Christ, what they do and why they do it, how they're to do it. And being able to ask that question or answer that question properly is absolutely vital to the life of the church. And we're looking again at 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6, and Paul has just finished up in verses 1 through 5, kind of explaining more about the situation of false teachers in the church in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his true child in the faith, that he's stationed there in the churches in Ephesus, and he's supposed to help them behave in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. They are supposed to behave in the household of God in a particular way, and that's what this whole letter is about. And so Paul, in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Timothy 4, has just profiled the false teachers. He's explained exactly what the origin of their false teaching is. Paul says that they teach what demons teach. And he's explained the error of their forbidding things like marriage and certain foods. These are teachings, Paul says, that will lead to apostasy. Folks will depart from the faith because of this teaching. And the problem is that God had created everything good for believers to receive and thank him for. But the false teachers would have the Ephesian Christians trust in their own strength for godliness. They're adding to God's word as though it wasn't enough, heaping up commands, and by so doing, they're robbing the Christians of the joy of the things that are good that God has created, and they're also robbing God of the thanks that he deserves for giving us those things. So this is wicked, and Paul says that it's actually demonic, and it's going to lead some to depart from the faith. And right on the heels of that, we get into verse 6. Where we'll see Paul address Timothy and tell him what he needs to do in order to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, looking at our text now, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 6, and we'll pray and dive into this text together. God's word in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for this morning and this time where we can look more pointedly at your word together. God, I pray that we would receive these words as folks that are saved in Christ and part of a local body of believers that you have called us to, Lord. This was written to a real church in the first century, Lord, dealing with these problems. And I pray, God, that we would be able to see through your help how these things apply to us, our situation, and our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, I want us to see two principles about what it looks like for pastors and elders to be good servants of Christ so that our church can be blessed and Christ honored to the glory of God. And our first principle is that we need to know that a good servant of Christ will warn God's people about error. A good servant of Christ will warn God's people about error. And Paul writes in the first half of verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So this is coming again right off the heels of verses 1 through 5. And the task that lies before Timothy, this ominous adventure that he faces, is that he must put these things, he must warn of these errors, and he must give the biblical truth that corrects them to the brothers. Okay, Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers, that is the task. The word brothers here stands for all the believers in Ephesus, both men and women. Timothy was to warn the church. And if the reason why this is so necessary is because they didn't realize what the problem was. Okay, you can imagine that there's some tension that this is going to cause. If the church had rightly identified the false teachers, if they had been able to kind of kick over the rocks of the false teaching and see what was crawling underneath, that they would have handled it. But they did not. And so Paul has to write verses 1 through 5. So that is the problem. They didn't notice, or they didn't have the wherewithal to realize that this stuff is bad. Verses 1 through 5 is bad, and we need to correct this with the truth of God's word. So some have essentially swallowed the bait. They have swallowed the bait of the false teachers, and if they're not careful, the hook will soon be set. The demonic doctrine will take hold, and some will apostatize. They will depart from the faith, as we saw last week. So Paul says, Timothy, you must warn them. You must correct these things with the word. You must put these things before the brothers. That is Timothy's task. He now has to go to some of the sheep under his care, and he has to say, you know, okay, so that teacher that you really love, that you think is really great, who you think is really helping you become more holy and closer to the Lord, that guy's a false teacher. That's the conversation that Timothy has to have. That teacher teaches demonic lies. And if you continue, these lies will lead you to reject Christ. So this would have been Timothy's work as he shepherded one-on-one, but also in his preaching. And this is one of the crucial aspects of pastoral ministry. Warning about error and correcting with the truth of God's word. Warning about error and correcting with the truth of God's word. We saw this some when we were looking at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3. Elders must be able to teach, and one of the reasons why they must be able to teach is because they need to be able to correct error. So Paul writes in Titus 1, verse 9, about elders, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So this is part of the shepherding task. Pastors and elders must use the staff of the word to lead wandering sheep, sheep that have wandered away from the pack, back into the fold before they're devoured. And the reason this is so crucial is that eternal souls are at stake. right? Timothy's work is in caring for shepherding souls. So, no pressure, elders. What did Paul say in verse 1? Right? He said, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Right? This is absolutely necessary. The souls of men are at stake, eternal souls, the most precious thing a person has in their possession. Therefore, pastors, elders, we must warn and we must correct. We must put these things before the brothers. But this aspect of ministry isn't easy, right? In other places, Paul calls it warfare. He tells Timothy that he must wage the good warfare. So as his father in the faith, Paul now takes time to encourage his son Timothy in this work. Paul says in the next phrase of verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So the task is weighty. It will bear down on Timothy's soul. It will near crush him at times as he loves and cares for and agonizes over those he warns. But the prize is absolutely glorious, right? This is the desired evaluation. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So the word servant here is the same word that we saw in 1 Timothy 3, used specifically for the office of deacons, except here it's not used for that formal office since Timothy is pastoring. This is speaking as a general term for a servant or a minister. And the word good designates something that is beautiful, desirable, or fitting. If Timothy carries out this task, if he is faithful to warn about error and correct with the truth of God's word, then he will be a good servant. And this is surely what every Christian wants. Right? We might not want it all the time like we should, but everyone who has been born again through the resurrection of Christ, deep in their bones, it should be true of us that we desire to be good servants of our Savior. Right? Like if I can achieve anything, please God, let me hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And there are three things that I think we should draw from these first two phrases in verse 6. First, pastors and elders, know who you serve. Right? Christ Jesus. Paul speaks about himself in these terms in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, he says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities. So pastors and elders are servants of Christ. We are to follow instructions like what we have in verse 6 as servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? Christ is the one who is preeminent over all things, who drank up all the wrath of God for our sin on the cross, who conquered sin and death and rose from the grave, who seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And he will return with power and glory and judgment and make all things new. He is our master. That is who we serve. And this is true of pastors and elders, but it is true of every believer as well. Right? We're all to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. All of us in Christ are supposed to see him as our master with ourselves as his servants. So parents, you are servants of Christ in the raising of your children. Children, you are servants of Christ as you obey your parents in honor to the Lord. Employees, when you go through your weeks in the workplace, you're not primarily slaves of your employer, though it might be hard not to feel that way. You are servants of Christ, and you are to work as unto the Lord, Colossians 3:23. Employers, you're to treat your employees fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven, Colossians 4, verse 1. All of us, no matter what your station in life is, student, retired, married, single, employed, unemployed, you are to do all to the glory of God. He is to be your master. If you are in Christ, you have been redeemed, you've been bought with a price, your life is not your own, you belong to God. And how you carry out what God in his providence has given for you to do, whatever it is, all of it is to be done according to God's word for the sake of Christ your master. That's the first thing. Second, pastors and elders, because you are servants of Christ, you must know that success in ministry looks like faithfully serving him. Success in ministry looks like faithfully serving him. So, Satan has dangled all sorts of different kinds of tests for ministry success in front of pastors, and almost all of them include numbers. I hate math, so that immediately just sounds bad to me. But number of baptisms, right? Pastors can be caught up in number of baptisms, number of new members, number of attenders, number of hits online, number of sermon downloads, of likes, of followers, of private jets. Right. And now some of those things aren't bad. Right? Most of those things are good things. Like, we are super happy to be able to do a baptism next week. Praise the Lord. We'd love to do 10. We'd love to do 50. Right? Most of those are good things, but they don't get at the heart of faithful ministry, service unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? We should love him and desire him, and therefore we desire to be good servants of him above all else. Success in ministry looks like faithfully serving Christ according to his word, and we trust him with whatever those results are. We must warn against error and correct with the truth of God's word and leave the rest to him. That is how we prove ourselves to be good servants. Third, know that the hope of being a good servant is what sustains faithfulness when ministry is difficult. Okay, the hope of being a good servant sustains faithfulness when ministry is difficult. Ministry can be hard. It can be exceedingly hard. It is war. So to confront error, to oppose it with the truth of God's word, to shepherd the sheep away from the wolves, the motivation to keep going, to be faithful in these things, is the hope of being a good servant. Right, and this is how any weary Christian is able to hold up under and faithfully endure opposition as we carry out the tasks that God has given us. Right, when the pile of diapers is so huge, you don't know what to do. Right, being a good servant of Christ is your motivation. Pleasing Christ is our ultimate prize. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Native Americans in the early 1700s, and he said on his deathbed, "My heaven is to please God and glorify him and to give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. That is the heaven I long for. That is my religion and that is my happiness and always was ever since I suppose I had any true religion. And all those that are of that religion shall meet me in heaven. I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or a low seat there, but to love and please and glorify God is all." He died at 27 because he ran himself ragged, riding through woods and through storms to go and share the gospel with tribes of people that had never heard about Jesus. All right, so if we will endure in what God has called us to, it will be because we desired to be good servants of Christ Jesus. So know that a good servant of Christ Jesus warns about error and corrects with the truth of God's word. If Timothy puts these things before the brothers, it will show that he's a good servant, but that isn't the only thing it will show. Faithfulness here will reveal faithfulness elsewhere in Timothy's life. Our second principle is know that a good servant of Christ will be built up by God's word. Know that a good servant of Christ will be built up by God's word. So looking now at the second half of verse 6, we read, being trained in the words of the faith. So here's the idea. If Timothy warns and corrects the way he's supposed to, it will prove that he is being built up by God's word, okay? If he does this, it will prove that he's being built up by God's word. The word trained has the idea of rearing a child, training them, raising them up. And because of this, you might have a translation that actually uses the word nourished here rather than trained. You think about the way good parents bring up their children. Good parents try to provide their children with everything they need in order to grow and flourish. They provide shelter and food and clothing. They provide all their material needs. But so much more than that goes into the process of parenting. They also love. They provide affection and instruction and discipline. And you can just go on down the list. Good parents work to give their children all that is necessary for them to be nourished, to grow, and to be trained up. So if Timothy faithfully carries out this task, he will prove that spiritually this is the case of himself. Okay? He will prove that he is being supplied with everything he needs to be built up, trained up in the faith. And the source of this training is nourishment from God's word. Okay, the source of this training is nourishment from God's word. Paul talks about it in two specific ways. He says in verse 6, being trained in the words of the faith. So the phrase words of the faith is a reference to the content of the gospel. Okay, this is the content of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the overarching storyline from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. God created everything, and it is good. It was good, including man, who he made in his image. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, ate from the fruit of the tree that he told them not to. And from that point on, sin and death have spread to all men. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This has been true ever since Genesis 3, ever since they ate the fruit. And because of that, we all rebel against God and break his laws. Every single one of us. We stand guilty and condemned before the Lord because of our sin. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Right? So that is the problem, the wrath of God for our sin. But that isn't the end of the story. God became the man Jesus. He lived a sinless life. He died as a perfect substitute in the place of sinners, where the sinner should face God's wrath in hell for all of eternity because of their sin. Christ took all of that wrath for the sinner on himself on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ was punished so that we wouldn't have to be. And not only did he die, but 3 days later he rose again. Right? Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that he paid all of the debt, that he exhausted all of God's wrath for our sin. He drank the whole cup. Not one drop is left over for the sinner in Jesus. So when guilty, helpless sinners repent of their sin and they cry out to Jesus, when they put all of their hope for forgiveness in him, he saves them. Right? The sinner is reconciled to God, the God they had once rebelled against, and they will spend eternity with him. That is the gospel. Those are the words of the faith. And Paul says that they are building up Timothy. So a good question for us to ask is, are they building up you? Right? There is only hope in Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right? If you are trusting in anything else, you have no salvation. Do not hope that God knows that you are a pretty good person. Right, that you've never really done anything that terrible and that he'll simply let you in. Right? No, God knows that you have gone your own way, that you have thought little of his word, that you have thought little of his son, that you have sought to live on your own terms, that you have enjoyed life and breath and every good thing that he's given you, and that you took them for yourself, not for him, not for his glory, not to give him thanks. He knows that you are guilty. That's what he knows. And even then, he still provides a way for you to be forgiven. And you could be forgiven today if you're not in Christ. Don't reject him any longer. Repent and trust in him. Those are the words of the faith. That is what's building up Timothy. That is the mystery of godliness that sanctifies us. But that's not all. Paul also says that Timothy is being trained in the words of the faith. The words of the good doctrine that you have followed. So there's two streams coming together that are nourishing Timothy, right? There are the words of the faith, the gospel, and the words of the good doctrine. So what exactly are the words of the good doctrine? And what I think Paul is talking about here is all the truth of God's word properly understood, properly interpreted. So most of us know 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, okay? But probably fewer of us understand or know offhand what comes directly before those verses. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Okay, those are the Old Testament scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15, Paul mentions the fact that from childhood, Timothy has been acquainted with the scriptures. And in 1 Timothy 4:6, he's being trained by the words of the good doctrine that he has followed. Okay? So the words that had trained him since childhood, the good doctrine of God's word is still training him now. Right? These two streams come together and they are nourishing Timothy. They are training him up. So we should make a few observations. First is the nourishing character of the word of God. God's word is where the believer goes to be fed. It provides what we need to live faithful lives to carry out the tasks that God has given to us. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, as he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, but he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." When does Jesus say that? Right? It's after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And now he's being tempted by Satan, and he says, "No, I live on God's word." Right? That's where life is. Hearing and obeying God's word is more important to life than food. That's what Jesus is saying. In Ephesians 4, Paul is talking about the building up of the church into mature manhood. That's the language he uses in Ephesians 4, mature manhood. And he says that the way God accomplishes that in the church is by giving the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Basically, by giving a bunch of people to the church whose gifts and callings were focused around the ministry of the word. Through doing that, God takes a church and he builds it up into mature manhood in Christ. J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, says this about God's word. He says, "The Bible applied to the heart by the Holy Ghost is the chief means by which men are built up and established in the faith after their conversion. It is able to cleanse them, to sanctify them, to instruct them in righteousness, and furnish them thoroughly for all good works. The Spirit ordinarily does these things by the written word, sometimes by the word read, and sometimes by the word preached, but seldom, if ever, without the word. The Bible can show a believer how to walk in this world so as to please God. It can teach him how to glorify Christ in all the relations of life and can make him a good master, servant, subject, husband, father, or son. It can enable him to bear afflictions and privations without murmuring and say, 'It is well.' It can enable him to look down into the grave and say, 'I fear no evil.' It can enable him to think on judgment and eternity and not feel afraid. It can enable him to bear persecution without flinching and to give up liberty and life rather than deny Christ's truth. Is he drowsy in soul? It can awaken him. Is he mourning? It can comfort him. Is he erring? It can restore him. Is he weak? It can make him strong. Is he in company? It can keep him from evil. Is he alone? It can talk with him. All this the Bible can do for all believers, for the least as well as the greatest, for the richest as well as the poorest. It has done it for thousands already and is doing it for thousands every day. God's word builds us up. It nourishes us. It provides what we need. Because of that, secondly, pastors and elders must study God's word. Pastors and elders must study God's word. This is the clear implication of our text. Timothy must remind the believers of these things. He must warn them about false teachers and correct their error with the truth of God's word. And he cannot do that if he doesn't know God's word. Right? You cannot give what you do not have. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 proves this. Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The man of God, in 2 Timothy 3:17, that is a special designation for ministers, right? It was used in the Old Testament to refer to prophets, and here Paul is telling Timothy, a pastor, that men of God are made complete, that they are equipped through God's word, right? So this is the reality for all pastors and elders. God's word is what equips them. You must study. Elders, you must make time for working through the scriptures. You need to be regular in your Bible reading, but also in your studying. You should be listening or reading good books. You should be listening to good sermons by solid biblical preachers. You should take opportunities to deepen your knowledge of the word. And churches should prioritize this for their pastors and elders also. Right? You all should care that I and the other elders have the time needed to study, that we're taking the time needed to study, that we're faithful in these things. When you're sending out resumes to churches, in general, a lot of the openings listed look the same. Okay? They all kind of have the same formula of things that are up there. You know, here's the position, the qualifications, years of experience necessary, so on. But as you get more engaged in the process with the church, you start to notice some of the more specifics and about their priorities and things that are unique to that particular body of believers. One of the things that I appreciated learning about this church in that process was that the pastors had a professional allowance where they could use that to purchase resources like books. And that the pastors and some of the deacons would take time every year to get away and go to a conference and listen to good preaching and be fed by other pastors. And so those things showed an understanding of what's going on in verse 6. Right, that study and growth and knowledge of the word is vital for those shepherding the flock. Third, if pastors and elders aren't being trained by the gospel and God's word, they won't be able to warn and correct error the way a servant in Christ's church is supposed to. They won't be able to correct error the way they're supposed to. Right, you'll be a soldier who has the sword, but who doesn't really know how to use it. Your grip will be off, your stance will be off, your movements will be wild and inaccurate. Without proper study, that's what will happen. Just take the example of verses 1 through 5 again. Right? Paul lays an axe at the root of the error of these false teachers. And he does it with God's word. He goes straight back to the beginning, the very first chapter of the Bible, and he shows why this doctrine is demonic. That's how he does it. He knows the word, and he wields it with precision. And it's one thing to be acquainted with something, but it's another to know it well enough to be able to properly identify error and give proper correction. I swam competitively in junior high and high school, and before that, I knew how to swim. Could probably swim better than most people. But if you asked me to correct somebody's technique for this stroke or that stroke, I wouldn't have known what to do. It was only after practicing and training that I was able to point out where someone could improve, right? And this is the case with many in the church and often with some of those in ministry, right? There's a knowledge of the scriptures, but not enough to be able to address error, right? We might be able to smell when something is wrong, like you hear it and you think, there's something not right about that, but I'm not entirely sure what it is. Right, we might be able to smell when something is wrong, but knowing exactly what is wrong and what the word says about it is another thing. Pastors and elders must be trained by the gospel and good biblical doctrine. You must be laboring over it, handling it over and over again, meditating on it day and night, seeking to be like the Puritan John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, of whom Charles Spurgeon said that if you pricked him anywhere, he would bleed bibline. Right, if you poked him, he would bleed Bible verses. That's what that means. The gospel and good biblical doctrine must be the two streams that you constantly delight in and refresh yourself in order to carry out the task that God has given you as a good servant. So, what have we seen? We've seen the incredible task of the good minister, the good servant of Jesus Christ. He is to warn God's people of error and correct with the truth of God's word. This isn't an easy task, but souls are at stake, and faithfulness means that he will be a good servant of his Lord. But doing this, carrying out this task faithfully, also proves that the good servant is faithful in another area. He has been trained by the gospel and God's word. So may God give us all grace to faithfully serve him in whatever station he has us in, relying on the truth of his word for all wisdom and strength. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness to us. Lord, we often neglect the many means of grace that you have given us to seek the help that we so desperately need, Lord. We are often prayerless. Lord, we can neglect good fellowship with other believers. Lord, and we often neglect your word. Lord, I pray that when we do that, that we would feel immediately our hunger for it, God. We ask that you would create an ache in our souls when we are not diligent for it, that we might be drawn more immediately back to it. Lord, help us to see our need, God, and help us to have complete confidence in your word. Help us to believe that what we have here supplies us with what we need, God, to be complete and equipped for the works that you have called us to. God, I pray for myself and for the leaders of this church. Lord, may we be faithful in these things. Help us to be discerning. Help us to see and understand error when it comes up because we are so acquainted with your word. Lord, help us to be faithful, to bring these before your church, Lord, not being overly concerned with what people will think or how they'll respond, Lord, but being first and foremost concerned with serving our Savior well. God, give us grace in these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please stand. We're going to sing hymn number 382, Be Thou My Vision.